Well, a few things before we begin this morning's message. I really appreciate Barb reading from John chapter 1 for us. Most of my messages are exposition on a text that is read. But this will not be like that. John chapter 1 will serve as sort of a basis for this message and background, if you will. You know where I'm going. Sometimes the sermon message is that you have to do something. Like last week, don't be a lazy Christian. But this week is not like that. This week, the message is all about something we need to know and worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing that it is to know you. And we would have no chance at knowing you if you hadn't come into this world to show us who you are. To be for us the exact representation of the Father, God incarnate. And so we pray this morning that you would reveal to us and help us understand a little more of why you came and how desperately we need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You will notice in the back of your bulletin that the notes have 5 points. We will cover 2 of them this morning and save the latter 3 for next week. The basis for the incarnation. In the early 4th century, a pastor and church leader by the name of Athanasius wrote a little book titled On the Incarnation. Athanasius lived in Alexandria, which is where Egypt is today. During his life, he would combat a few different heresies, argue for the reliability of the scriptures, endure persecutions, and be exiled from his home 5 times. This was 1,600 years ago. It's an old book. In his little writing, he argues compellingly against evolution, a mechanistic view of the universe. Interesting that long before Darwin ever came along, there were people who challenged the Bible's teaching, saying that the universe and the world is all there is. Now, there's nothing new going on. And here we find Athanasius 1,600 years ago, explaining, no, God created everything, and he did it in an orderly way. And he also, in his little book, On the Incarnation, argues against Plato and the Gnostic philosophers who pretended to be Christians, but most of all, he explains the need for the incarnation of Christ and the miraculous nature of it. These are ancient truths, all the more important because they are ancient. And I tell you all this because this message this morning will loosely follow some of Athanasius' points. All is organized around a question as important today as it was 1,600 years ago. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? No one really argues against this historical reality. It is undisputed, though the details are contested. No one disagrees that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But those who deny the details recorded in the Gospels do so not because they have other evidence, only because they think it is too incredible to believe. And it is incredible. This is an amazing story. You know, if you've grown up in the church, going to church, you probably are used to hearing about Jesus and his birth every year. And you know the story. But don't let the familiarity cause you to think that this is somehow commonplace. Think of the details. We find them all in the Bible. The Son of God, God Himself, the Word of God, who has existed from before time began. He always has been. The agent of creation, the ruler of the ends of the earth, was made an embryo inside a virgin peasant girl in a remote village in Nazareth. Is that not amazing? It's just hard to fit in your head. How can God become a little baby growing inside of a young lady? She then traveled with her betrothed to Bethlehem due to an edict from Rome. There she found lodging in a stable, and gave birth to a baby boy. When God came into this world, he was born in a stable. The birth was announced, not to relatives, not with balloons, but by angels to shepherds in the field. The mother and child were then visited by philosopher kings bearing gifts from Persia. The local puppet king tried to slaughter the child, but the little baby and his parents fled to Egypt, only to come back, and 30 years later, this child who became a man would begin a preaching ministry and healing ministry that ended in his death. But he rose from the dead, and the world has never been the same. Who would make all this up? Moreover, who would make it up and then die for it? And who would write about it in ways that made themselves and their friends look like fools? Because they never really understood it until after he had risen from the dead. There is simply no chance that this is a fable. No chance it could be a lie. How could this be a lie and be the most transformative event in the history of the world? The most amazing event in the history of the world is the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. Not the rise of an empire or the amassing of money or a great ruler with armies going to and fro. No, the most amazing event, the most significant event in the history of the world was a baby born in a stable. In a place nobody ever thought about, to a girl that nobody knew, except her family and a few friends. Just try to fit that in your head. Why? Why did it happen, and why did it happen this way? It is incredible. Incredible. It's too incredible not to believe. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? Well, first of all, he came because of the sorry state of human beings. It is not news that this world is a mess and has been for an awfully long time. It appears that temptation, selfishness, sin, deception, death, and destruction reign in the world. Many people have puzzled over this question: why is the world as bad as it is? Actually, the question is far more complicated than that. Why is it that we live in this world that in so many ways is good and beautiful, and yet in so many other ways is horrible? How can that be? Well, the Bible explains it. This world was created good, but human beings have made an awful mess of things. Think about it. The history of the world is filled with efforts to fix things that begin well and end badly. When Obama was elected, people thought he would fix the world. He failed to do so. Trump came along as the anti-Obama, and he failed too. Now Joe Biden is on the way in, and he will fail unless he turns and looks to the Lord. Over and over, well-meaning people come to power and are corrupted and become wicked, or others desire to do evil and deceive the masses and gain power, fearsome power, and do tremendous harm. The first two people on earth believed the lie that rebelling against God would make them wise. Even to this day, we are beset with that deception, the desirability of forbidden knowledge, that if I live in a way that God hates, somehow I will be wise and knowledgeable. Then their son, the first person on earth born to a woman, grew jealous and killed his brother. Right away, things are awful. He didn't just kill his brother. He killed his brother after God showed up in person and spoke to him and warned him. Then we read of people who consorted with demons, womanizing, oppressing others. So God destroyed all of them in a flood. But even that failed to wipe out sin. Sin survived the flood and persisted in the hearts of men. Then they tried to build a tower to heaven. Of course, that did not work. God made a promise to Abraham after that, to Isaac and to Jacob, and blessed them. He rescued his people from Egypt. But then what did the people do? They disobeyed God and worshiped idols. The very people to whom God spoke his words to refused to listen to him. He rescued them out of Egypt with awesome miracles. And they decided, well, maybe we don't want to hear what he says. They listened to people who told them things that they wanted to hear. They listened to prophets who told them that they were good people, lying prophets. They followed kings that were just like the rest of the world's kings, obsessed with money and power. Is it any wonder that when God finally came into this world that he had made, he came in a way that no one expected? That he came in a way that the world would find insignificant, powerless, lowly, and small. But God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he uses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. The Messiah, God, came into this world as a little baby born to a poor young girl in a place no one cared about, on purpose. There is an important message in that, that God does not do things in the way that everyone else does things. The Messiah came also because everyone else was insufficient. Every other solution to the problem of sin, has proved to fail. One of the great efforts in the Bible, and the reason, one of the reasons that we have the whole Old Testament telling us of these things leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ. After all, the entire Old Testament, beginning with Genesis all the way through Malachi, prepares us to understand Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And one of the great efforts in the Bible to prepare us for Jesus the Messiah is to show us that all of the other solutions for our sin problem do not work. Do you know that you are a sinner? I hope you do. Maybe this is news to you. It probably isn't. That you are a sinner and deserve hell forever. What's going to save you from that? You? Your performance? Or maybe a really smart guy or a good education? Well, the Bible runs through all kinds of things that get tried and fail. We will take a little tour right now of what the Bible shows us. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, starting in the first verse. I've already mentioned it to you, the story of Cain and Abel. But Cain had a chance not to sin. Listen as I read. Now the man Adam had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain is being tempted by his sinful desire and jealousy of his brother. And so the Lord shows up in person and warns him and speaks to him and says, you must master this. And how does he do? Bad. Sin eats him. That's the language of the text, actually. It wants to devour him, and it does so. Cain told his brother Abel, and it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Or just a few chapters later, Genesis chapter 6. We discover in Genesis 6 that sin has gone from just one man who kills his brother to a disaster in the whole human race. We find in Genesis 6, verse 1, it came about that when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 days. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what did God do? He said, I'm going to destroy everything in a flood, except for one righteous man and his family. Everyone on earth gets wiped out. Does that solve the problem? No. No, we discover just a few chapters later, sin persists. It is not gone. It still lives on in Noah's family. Then God made a promise later to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you to make you a blessing to all the nations on earth. But this doesn't solve the problem of sin either. All one has to do is read Genesis and you discover that Abraham's family is a mess, as is Isaac's and Jacob's family. Then after 400 years, they end up slaves in Egypt, and God must rescue them. And God brings them out of Egypt with his mighty power and leads them to Sinai to meet with him personally, to receive his law for living. And while Moses is up on the mountain, hearing from the Lord, who is making a promise, a binding covenant between he and his people, what are they doing down below? Well, it's taking too long. And so they make for themselves a golden calf and worship that. It's a disaster. Here they are at the moment, the high point, it ought to be the high point of the history of the people of God, and they're making an idol. We read in Exodus 32 that many of them are destroyed, but God forgave the rest and remembered his covenant. Was it good enough that they heard the voice of the Lord in the earthquake and from the mountain burning with fire? Just think of what these people had seen of God. Was it enough to cause them to say to themselves, we have to follow God and forsake sin? Did they do that? No, they didn't. God told them to scout the land that he had promised them, to see how good it was. And it was good. But what they saw most of all were the huge people and the fortified cities. And in Numbers chapter 14, we read that the people despaired. They didn't trust God. They refused to go and take the land. And so God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation died off. And when that generation was gone, had sin been dealt with? Was sin gone too? No. In fact, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses explains to the people that just like their fathers, they too are going to fall into sin and idolatry and wander away from the Lord. And all of this is exactly what did happen. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord tells his people of a coming king who will lead the people toward God. And after some not very good judges and a very bad king, a king did arise who led his people to the Lord, King David. But how did that turn out? King David and his reign. He was an amazing king. He worshiped the Lord and loved the Lord with all of his heart. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we discover that David, when he should have been out fighting a war, was home on his rooftop looking at a woman next door. He slept with that woman. And then when he tried to get her husband back from the war, to sleep with her so his sin could be covered up, he wouldn't do it because he was an honorable man, and so David had him murdered. This is the great king of Israel, the king who was to lead all of God's people in following the Lord. And we find him in the midst of adultery and then murder. David's family and his kingdom never recovered. In the Psalms, we find King David's prayers. I want to turn to one of them with you. Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, just the first four verses. Here's what David wrote when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had sinned with Bathsheba. David writes, Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. He is desperate. He knows he needs help because he is a sinner. How will God do it? How will God cleanse him from his sin as he is crying out in prayer to his God? There needs to be a better king. There needs to be a better cleansing than David can find on his own. In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord speaks of a prophet who will speak in the name of God. And prophets came, one after the other, urging people, the good prophets did, urging people to listen to the Lord and obey him. But they didn't. How does the prophet Isaiah open up his message? Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Keep going past the Psalms, now to Isaiah 1. Starting in verse 10, Isaiah is speaking to the people of Israel who have been worshiping idols now for years under kings who cared little for God. And Isaiah says to them in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Well, they aren't Sodom and Gomorrah, but Isaiah is using a metaphor to describe them. They're like Sodom and Gomorrah. They deserve to be destroyed with fire from heaven. Verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." You see what God is saying? All these things are commandments from God. God has told them to do these things. But what's their problem? Well, they're performing all the religious duties. They're acting like good people of God on the outside, but on the inside and in secret, and when they're going about their lives, not on the Sabbath, they're living how they please. They're serving themselves and not thinking about God at all. So he says, verse 14, "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden for me. I am tired of them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the worthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." Verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are like red like crimson, they will be like wool." God is begging his people to turn from their sin. In fact, the whole prophecy of Isaiah is over and over Isaiah exposing the sin of the people of God and pleading with them to turn from their sin back to the Lord. And finally, by the time we get to the end of Isaiah, which is spoken to a people who will end up in captivity with their nation destroyed and their livelihood ruined, finally they get it. And in Isaiah 59, verse 9, the people cry out to God, "Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness." We want brightness, but we walk in gloom. Isaiah 59:10. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. What a picture of the destruction of sin in the life of people. As they speak of themselves and their own experience, stumbling through life without God because they have left Him. They continue with that. Verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw that there was no man, and was astonished there was no one to intercede. They look at their situation, and they see disaster, and they can't do anything about it. They repent and cry out to God, and God looks around, and there's no one who can help them, not even Isaiah the prophet. It's not in him to fix the heart of these people. He cannot buy their salvation himself. He cannot do, even Isaiah the prophet, cannot do what is required for God's people to be saved. So what does God say in Isaiah 59, starting in the middle of verse 16? This is prophecy. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Isaiah speaks with the voice of the Lord, a redeemer will come from Zion. God will come himself. We have this picture of God himself dressing for battle to come and meet the need of the moment. A redeemer will come to Zion. So what happens some 700 years after Isaiah? An angel comes to an unmarried Jewish peasant girl in Nazareth. And in Luke chapter 1, starting in the 26th verse, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He will be the king that God's people have always needed, the king that even David could not be." And when the man betrothed to her discovers that she's pregnant, of course, he begins planning to kindly send her away. But an angel comes to him in a dream. We read of this in Matthew chapter 1. an angel appears to Joseph. And what does he say? Verse 20 of Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Behold, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus, this little child, is the Lord God showing up in person to do what all the prophets could not do and all the priests have failed to do, to save his people from their sins. He is God himself showing up in person to do what no one else could do, that no warning could do, that no law could do, that no great advice or teaching would be able to do for God's people. He will save them from their sins. Moses couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. Isaiah couldn't do it. But Jesus can. That is why he came. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your own dear Son into this world. We thank you for the way that he came. What a remarkable, strange, lowly, and unworldly way that you came into our world, so that we would recognize that you are not like all the other heroes and messiahs. You are different. You came to humble yourself, to save us from our sins, so that we could reign with you in glory. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.